Yeah, the passage today is in Revelation 10 and 11, page 1242 in the Bibles. The angel and the little scroll. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from the heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow above his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. And there will be no more delay. But in that the days of the triumph call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God will be fulfilled, just as he announced to the servants, the prophets. When the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke again to me, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the scroll from his hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, in my stomach it was bitter. And I was told, "You must go again, prophesy about many people and nations and languages and kings."
Thank you. Do keep your Bibles open. We're going to continue on in chapter 11. And then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, for they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They will have power to shut the sky, and no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that's symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze on their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because the two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And that hour there was a great earthquake. 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Well, you guys need to strap in for today. We've got a big passage coming. I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump right in. Here's what the Apostle John writes. "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear, and for those who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." Father, we do pray for understanding today. We pray that we will be those who not just hear, but those who respond and to do what you command us to do today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, do keep your Bibles open as we'll be looking through the passage, and do have a handout there just for you to follow along. And if you've been coming with us in our adventure, if you like, in the book of Revelation, you will know that the big a call in the book of Revelation is a call to conquer. It is a call to conquer. To each of the seven churches, in the beginning of the letter, he writes to each church, to the one who conquers, I will give, or I will grant. And then when you flip the pages all the way to the end of Revelation, in chapters 21, verse 7, where the new heavens and new earth come down to earth, the voice comes from heaven and says, to the one who conquers, I will give inheritance or heritage in this new Jerusalem. And so the call to conquer is this theme which starts from the beginning of the book, and that traces through the entire book. And the call to readers, those who open the book of Revelation to read, is a call to conquer. But then here's the question, what does it mean? What does it mean to actually conquer? More than that, what does it actually mean to conquer your office floor? After this, you kind of go back to the office, go back to your desk, and you fire up your laptop, and then you look at the people just sort of doing at their desk, doing the work. What does it mean to unconquer your office floor? And maybe when I say that, you have a nasty colleague in mind, and you immediately think, there are plenty of things I'd like to do to them. Stop. That's your idea. That's not mine. Okay. What it doesn't mean very clearly from the book of Revelation is not to be violent, not to take up a sword, and not to run a smear campaign. So what does it mean to conquer your office floor? Let me tell you about my uncle. He's quite a successful businessman, runs a successful business. And this is maybe about over 10, 11 years ago now when I decided to sort of leave my secular job in the banking industry to come and work full-time for a church. He took me aside and he said, Joel, let me tell you something. If you really want to win people over, let me tell you the secret. You need to be successful. You need to be really successful, and that's how you draw people in. Is that how you conquer? You outclass the opposition. You outperform people in the workplace, and then you win them over as a Christian. Or maybe you think that's a bit crass. Maybe the better solution is to be nice. You out-nice everyone in the office. You're just a really respectable person. You do a good job at work. You tell the truth, and you're a reliable individual. Does that win over your office floor? Or what does it mean to conquer, especially in the workplace? Again, if you've been tracking with us in the book of Revelation, you know that there's this thing that we've seen in the book of Revelation, which is the scroll which symbolizes the end of time, God's plan for the end of time. It comes from the Old Testament in Daniel. And this scroll has been sealed up, rolled up with seven seals on it. And in chapters 6 to 7, we saw the seals one by one being opened. You've been following the World Cup. You may have seen the Norwegian team doing the Norwegian row. You have the drum beat. So that's a beat. And it's a bit like that. That's what's happening here in Revelation. As one by one, the seals are open, one after the other. And as each seal is being opened, great judgments fall on the earth. As we saw, there was a great pause between the sixth and the seventh seal, the final seal. Because in the middle of the pause, God was sealing an army. And we saw that the people of God are an army ready to fight. Last week, we saw the seals giving way to trumpets, preparing us for the contents of the scroll. And with each blast, there was great judgments coming on the earth. But here's the problem with judgment. Look at chapter 9, verse 20. I just flip back the page to chapter 9, verse 20. Page 1033, if you close your Bibles. Chapter 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, that is the judgments, they did not repent of the works of the hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood. Do you see the point? Judgment alone does not result in repentance. Something more is needed. What do we need? But we need the contents of the scroll. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs were like pillars of fire. And in his hand, he had a little scroll open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land, And he called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. You see, the scroll that we last saw in chapter 7 reappears here and is carried by this great divine figure. And then something really strange happens. Look at verse 3. He called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring, and when he called out, there were seven thunders that sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but then I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." Now, what's going on? Well, there were seven thunders being thundering out, and John was about to write it down, and the voice came from heaven and said, "Stop, don't write it down." And I want to suggest what's happening there is that the thunders refer to more judgment. You know, as we see in the seals, the trumpets, they all refer to judgment. But the call here is to stop. Because as we've seen before, judgment alone does not result in repentance. See, judgment is fair, it's just, but it does not result in repentance. And so the voice says, "Seal up the judgment. There is no more delay. It's time to reveal the contents of the scroll." I look at verse 8. "Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go, take the scroll that is in the open in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, 'Take and eat. It make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' And as I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and I ate it, it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter." And what's going on there? I want to suggest eating is sweet. And maybe because the message of the scroll is sweet. The word of God is like honey. But why bitter? Well, the experience of it is uncomfortable. It is bitter. And so the contents of the scroll is both sweet and bitter at the same time. The message is sweet, but the experience, well, it makes your stomach churn. And as John, he takes the scroll, and he opens his mouth, and he starts to put it in, and he chews it, and he digests the scroll. He starts to open his mouth, and he speaks, and we see the contents of the scroll. And in the scroll, we see, to conquer is to, firstly, on your handout, it is to witness. To conquer is to witness. Chapter 11, verse 1. "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations. And they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I'll grant authority to my witnesses, and they'll prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Again, if you can imagine, if you have any read any commentaries in the book of Revelation, people love to go a bit crazy at this point. Like, who are these people? What's the temple? What are these prophets doing? And I want to suggest these are different perspectives on the same people. Take a look at the timing there. It's 42 months and 1,260 days. And if you times 42 months by 30, you get 1,260. And I want to suggest that they refer to the same people, but just from different perspectives. Same people, different perspectives. Notice 42 months in verse 2. 42 months, there will be trembling on city. But at the same time, in verse 3, 1,260 days, there will be prophesying. The prophetic ministry will be protected. And so the picture there is both of trembling and testifying at the same time, both bitter and sweet. But who are these witnesses? Well, look at verse 4. "These are the two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." You might wonder, well, there was one code before, you tell me another code. Great. Like, what does it actually mean? But remember, Revelation is not code. Revelation is not code. The whole point of Revelation is to reveal something. It is in the name of the book. It is not code. And John, he tells us who they are. I flip the page, back to 1. Chapter 1, verse 21. Sorry, verse 20. Chapter 1, verse 20. Right at the bottom of verse 20, you see the seven lampstands are the seven churches. John, he tells us, the lampstands are the churches. Come back with me to chapter 11. And so who are these lampstands or olive trees? They are the churches. And then you might wonder, why two? Why there are two of them? Well, in the Old Testament, in order to form a prosecution case against an unbelieving world, you need two witnesses to form a legal case. And here I want to suggest the reason why there are two witnesses, two prophets, two lampstands here. It is the church's witness, a prophetic picture prosecuting against the world. But what do they do? What do these prophets do? Look at verse 5. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he's doomed to be killed. They may have power to shut the sky. No rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. I'm going to take a short pause now. I'm going to give you a question to discuss. There are descriptions here of prophets. There are two great prophets in the Old Testament. Who do these? What do these acts remind you of? Can you identify two great prophets in the Old Testament? Okay, 30 seconds. Have a chat with the person next to you, and we will feedback after that. Okay, let's hear that. I've got maybe an answer over here. Laura, what were you saying? Yep, definitely Moses. Why Moses? Exactly. So that reminds you of Moses with plagues. Who's the other great prophet?
Moses did all the plagues.
He did all the plagues.
And Elijah made dryness, but there'll be no rain.
Thank you. In Elijah, exactly. Shutting the sky and calling fire from the sky. That's also like Elijah with the prophets of Baal and Kings. Okay, so two pictures of great Old Testament prophets. You like the two greatest prophets in the Old Testament. Moses and Elijah. Indeed, that's right. And this is quite a profound point that John is making. The two witnesses is very clearly, John tells us, they are the church. It is the church. Yet at the same time, the church's witness is described having the prophetic force of Old Testament prophets. Not actual fire or hail, but whenever the church speaks the truth, the gospel speaks the truth about Jesus, it's as if fire falls from heaven. Or the skies close up and rain doesn't fall. Or hail falls from the sky. When you speak of Jesus, you are like Moses and Elijah. So how do you conquer your office floor? Well, the first thing to realize is that you need to witness to be a prophet. And it's worth saying that speech, verbal speech, actually matters. And one thing you need to know about me, I'm, amongst many things, I'm also technically called a menmil, a middle-aged man, a lycra. Cycling is one of my main sport hobby. I do cycle often on weekends. So you see me there cycling the road and dressed up in my costume and I get hit by a car. And I'm fine, but I look at you and say, did you witness what happened? And you're like, yep, okay. I say, are you going to be my witness? You say, sure. Yeah, we go to court and I need your help to tell the judge what happened. And the judge calls you to the stand. And he says, Josh, did you witness what happened? And what does Josh do? He remains silent. Did you see the car hitting Joel? No answer. Well, at that point, you will be a useless witness because the function of the witness is to speak. It is a verbal act. Verbal speech matters. Francis of Assisi, the great saint in Italy, in Umbra, he's a big cathedral over there. He's known to make this quite famous quote, whether it's his or not, we're not actually sure, but let's just attribute it to him. And he says, preach the gospel at all times. And then if use words, if necessary. Preach the gospel at all times. Use words, if necessary. No, that is wrong. That is wrong. The word gospel means good news. And by definition, there's content to the speech. It needs to be verbalized. It needs to be spoken. And it makes sense. See, judgment alone, as we saw, was not enough. Judgment alone was not enough to call people to repent. Because when people suffer judgment, there is no explanation and therefore no repentance. But when you have judgment and then speech, why is the world broken? Where will you find hope? Then slowly people will start to repent. So how do we conquer? Firstly, not outperforming and not out-nicing people, though those things may not be bad things. Not being passive, but to speak, to witness. Firstly, it is to speak. But not only to witness, but also to witness until death. To witness unto death. Look at verse 7. And when they had finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. The two witnesses, they face, if you like, the nemesis, the beast. He emerges from the bottomless pit and he roars. And this is a new character that's firstly emerged for the first time in the book of Revelation. And if you want to find out more of the beast, come back next week, where he becomes the main character indeed. But you notice the people, they die like Jesus. They die in the great city where the Lord was crucified. These witnesses, they die. Then all of a sudden you hear some music playing in the background. It's festive music, this sort of Christmas vibe, a Christmas tingle. And you hear the 12 days of Christmas being played out, people giving gifts to another. And you see people rejoicing, giving gifts to another, celebrating. Look at verse 10. And those who dwell on earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents. Why? Because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on earth. You see the point. People hate witness. People hate the truth. To them, it's like torture. But the truth cuts, like light cutting into darkness. And so when the truth is silenced or cancelled or killed, people rejoice and exchange presents. See, I understand it's easy to be nice. But then when we start to open our mouths to speak, to say that Jesus is Lord, he is Lord of all. And when we say that Jesus is the only way for salvation, and when we say that Jesus will judge the living and the dead, you start to see people's eyes roll, people's eyes snigger, and people turn away. But that's not the end of the story. Look at verse 11. But then after 3 days, 3.5 days, a breath of life comes from God and enters them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. You notice the two witnesses, they witness about Jesus. They also witness like Jesus. They die like Jesus, but they also rise like Jesus for 3 days, and they are vindicated like Jesus. And so how do we conquer? How do you go about conquering your office floor? Well, you don't outclass people on the floor. You don't outperform them or out-nice them, if you like. It is to witness, but not just to witness, to witness unto death. Of course, the question I think that's sort of swirling around our heads, well, what does it mean to die? What does it mean to witness unto death? And of course, for some people in this world, death, you know, means death. A friend of mine, he is from Nigeria, and he sort of works, he's a pastor in northern Nigeria, and he's sent me sort of WhatsApp chats and videos about dead Christians, literally dead Christians, killed by a Fulani herdsman, people, dead Christians lying on the floor. For some people, a death means death. But of course, that's not all. For the seven churches, not all of them were under immense persecution. Not all of them were under physical threat. And I think what we have here in chapter 11 is what I'll call a dramatic parable. You know, things that are put kind of black and white. It's forcing us to consider, are you willing? Are we willing to die if we have to? Or will we be willing to die a social death, a reputational death, if we have to? And yes, of course, your colleagues are not going to witness actual dead bodies on the office floor. But they should perceive something different in each one of you if you call yourself a Christian. A willingness, if you like, to sort of die for speaking out the truth. And after all, Jesus himself said, "Whoever would follow me needs to take up his cross and follow me." Is to conquer. What is to conquer? Is to witness unto death. What we have here is, I want to suggest, it's a hugely profound thing. It is a new way to understand what conquering means. In the Old Testament, when the nation of Israel was called to conquer enemy lands, it meant to take up arms to fight, to enact God's judgment on those nations. Was it effective? Well, yes, for bringing judgment, but not for repentance. You see, in Revelation 11, we have a new way. God is allowing his own to be trampled. Death is the strategy to win. And the most amazing thing of all is that it reveals that this is the thing that will allow people to repent. Look at verse 13, our final verse. And at that hour, a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed. 7,000 people were killed in judgment. But look at that. The rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. You see, judgment alone does not result in repentance. But the witness of the two witnesses who have prophetic powers, as they're witnessing unto death, that results in success. The rest gave glory to the God of heaven. And this is the great mystery that was hidden for ages in this scroll. And as John consumes the scroll and he speaks the contents of the scroll, it is a picture of how the nations will be brought to repentance, not merely through judgment, but as God's people speak, they witness even to the point of death. And of course, it's worth saying, don't go back to your office and stand on your table and start speaking. Unless, be sensible, use your discernment. There's regulations, so be sensible. But think about the fact that if Elijah walked into your office floor wearing his camel attire, I guess, eating wild honey, Elijah walking in his office floor, and what would he do? I guess he would open his mouth and start speaking. And imagine at that very moment, your HR manager comes up to him and says, Elijah, pipe down. You might offend people. What would Elijah do? I guess he would keep speaking. He would keep speaking. And that's you, Moses and Elijah, on your office floor. And see, this is crucial, I want to say again, especially in the workplace. I think there is a misconception out there that to win people for Jesus is to outclass people, like what my uncle said, to be better than them, more successful, and that draws people in. And I wonder whether there's a temptation, perhaps in our culture here in the West, the way to win people is to be nice and respectable, polite, and never offending people. And again, I want to say there's nothing wrong with being successful, or there's nothing wrong with being nice. I just want to say that what Revelation is telling us here today, conquering is not being better than people or nicer than people. It is more like being willing to suffer ridicule from your boss, yet to speak. It is being willing to reject perhaps some promotion in order to build long-term relationships with people in order to speak. It is being gracious, yet willing to risk offense to tell others about Jesus. And this is how your office floor will be won for him. Being totally unlike the world, yet at the same time, keep speaking. See, after all, Jesus could have decided to only have a healing ministry. He could have just spent all his time healing people, and he would be well loved by people. But he didn't. He spoke, and people killed him for that. I guess there's a lot of things to kind of process, because a lot has been said from this passage. But maybe the last thing I will say is, and there is, in one sense, no greater purpose to be part of this great mission of God. See, this is God's great end-time plan for how the nations will turn to him, kept in the Old Testament for ages in a scroll, but now revealed for people to participate in him winning over the nations. And so the question for you today to consider, and maybe to kind of mull on as you kind of head back to your office, will you be willing to conquer? That is to witness even unto death. Well, if you need more reason, well, come back next week, because there's more to see. There's definitely more to see. I'm going to pray, and then we'll close our time. Our Father, we pray and ask for your help to perceive the world as you present it to be. And we pray that we'll be those who will be blessed, because we hear the words, and we also keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.